We're in the book of 1 Peter. We're in chapter 2. I'm going to pray for us. This is God's word. We need his help to understand it. And then I shall read from verse 9. Let me pray. Father God, we do thank you for your brilliant word this morning. I ask that you would give us eyes to see, hearts to be changed as we go through it. Please convince us of our new identity in the Lord Jesus. Please change our lives so that it is shaped by our new identity. I ask that you'd keep me from error, that you'd help me to speak wisely and faithfully as we go through this. Amen. Verse 9. But you, says Peter, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. We thank God for his good word this morning. A question that it is worth thinking about, if you've not thought about it before, who are you? Who are you? It's a question we've all got to ask ourselves at some point in our lives. Who am I? Who are you? Do you know who you are? When you wake up in the morning, the knowledge of your identity will make an enormous difference to what your life looks like. Who you are will define your day, what job you'll go to, what car you'll drive, who you'll kiss goodbye. It will define what you want to achieve and the way you want to achieve it. Your identity will define your expectations and your limitations. Everything you do and think, I would argue, is rooted in a fundamental understanding of who you are. So, do you know? Who are you? So far in this letter, Peter has been persuading and teaching the Christian about their identity, about the very roots and essence of their new existence in and for Christ. In our passage today, we get to what really is the hinge of the letter, where we go from, okay, we've learnt who we are, but now our focus is going to be switched onto the question of, if this is who we are, then what do we do with it? What should our lives look like? And Peter starts to help Christians understand the new shape of their lives. And we're going to start this morning just by looking at verses 9 to 12. Because these really, I think, are the key to unlocking everything that comes in the rest of the passage and over the next couple of chapters, which is largely about our conduct as we live on this earth. In these verses, we find the reason for the way Christians live, or ought to live the way they do. And in an attempt to boil Peter's main idea down to one short sentence, and forgive me, I didn't get around to putting it on the PowerPoint again, but listen carefully. Our big point today is this. You don't belong here, so live in the light of future glory. You don't belong here, so live in the light of future glory. These verses, what they do is they pull us back to the very first idea of the letter. They remind us of that crucial little bit of information, who we are. And he again tells the Christians to whom he's writing that they are two really important things. Number one, they are elect. They are chosen, verse 9. Chosen by God to be his people. And they are exiles. We live in a world where we are told that people can decide who they are, which is confusing and hard to get your head around. But be clear here, Christian, you cannot choose your identity because God has chosen you. This is who you are. God chose you to be an exile. This is something Peter has in view throughout the whole letter. The idea of being both chosen by God and being strangers in the world, you know, kicks off back in chapter 1, verse 1, very first verse. He says, to those who are elect exiles, that's the whole idea. And Peter brings us back to this idea because it's existence defining. It is our identity. God has chosen us. He wants us. He's chosen those redeemed by Christ to belong to another place. So when he calls in verse 11 Christians sojourners, he's saying we are just visitors here. But don't put your roots down too deeply. We're foreigners. Christians don't belong in this world. Our spiritual passports define us as being citizens of another place. And we have spent a fair bit of time in 1 Peter so far thinking about the place to which we do belong. I don't know if you remember chapter 1, verse 3, and the living hope of the world to come that we have. The living hope of life after death, just like Jesus. Life in a place of glory that will never end and will never go wrong. Life in the new creation. And Peter reminds Christians, you don't belong here. You belong there. God's people belong in God's eternal home. That is where your passport is stamped. And having reminded us that Christians belong to that world, not this one, Peter goes on to tell us that if we belong to that next world, we need to live like we belong to that next world. People who've been chosen by God for eternity, while in this world, are to be marked out by the kind of behaviour that belongs to eternity. Forgive me, I try for the benefit of most people to stay clear from football illustrations as much as possible, but bear with me this morning. The football transfer window just closed. Any big fans of the transfer deadline day? Just me. All right, all alone. But it's fine. I support Tottenham. And Tottenham just signed two players from Juventus on the last day of the transfer window. And here's the thing, you don't have to be a genius or a football master to understand this. If you sign for Tottenham, you don't continue to act like a Juventus player. You don't live in Turin anymore. You move to London. You don't play in black and white stripes anymore. You wear the lily white shirt of Tottenham. You don't follow Massimiliano Allegri's instructions anymore. You follow Antonio Conte's. And because of your new identity, you conduct yourselves differently because you are different. You have a different identity. Even if you're playing an away match in Turin, you remember who you are. You live as who you are, not as who you used to be. Christians, you too are to live according to who you are. Not by the behaviours of this world, but by the behaviours of the world to which you belong. And that means, verse 11, that we are to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. There is, the Bible says, a war going on inside you. There is a battle for your soul. You belong to God, to the next world. But the devil wants you back. He wants you to think that you still live in this one, that you belong to this one. And so our focus on the world to come is continually being compromised by the sinful desires of this world. Instead of being content with our eternal inheritance that lasts forever, we pursue fleeting pleasure. Instead of letting who God has made us shape our desires and our character, we live, if you're anything like me, so often like we still belong here. The verses in the second part of the passage, which we'll get to in a bit, they say a lot about submission. And when we read about that, we might be left with the impression that Christians are called to spend their whole lives rolling over like floppy doormats. And I love verse 11 because Peter tells us, actually, Christians, you are at war. We are to be fighters. But we need to understand which are the battles God calls us to fight. In verse 11, we are to battle sinful desires, the world's desires, to abstain from them. It's not easy. It is a battle. And that battle is particularly fought when we are up against it. When the pressures of this world press in, when life is hard and trials are many, and particularly when we suffer for being Christians. But that is when the war wages most ferociously within us. And verse 12 describes that in those moments, particularly in those moments, we are to do what? We are to do good. Good deeds that glorify God. We're going to get help over the next couple of chapters on what good deeds and what that looks like. But as we gear up for that battle, it is crucial that we Christians remember who we are. It is crucial we remember where we belong. We don't belong here. That is a revolutionary idea. I think if you told your colleagues at work, your non-Christian friends, family about it, they'd think you were slightly crazy. Some will hate you for it. I don't belong here. I belong there. But the Bible says that's true. We belong to the Lord Jesus, and we wait for the day he comes back to take us home. And actually, the way that we live today, it is all in anticipation of that day. We live as exiles, knowing that we're not home, but we are going home. We also live the way we live, so that on that day that Jesus comes back, God would be glorified. I don't know if you spotted that. We live for the future glory of God. Again, this is familiar territory for Peter. Christians ought to live in anticipation of the glory that God will receive on the day that Jesus comes back and into eternity. So back in chapter 1, verse 7, we already saw something of our present lives resulting in praise and glory for God. And now, in verse 12 of chapter 2, Peter again looks forward to the future glory of the God who saved us. And we see that our good deeds, our godly conduct, well, it earns him glory in another way. You see, just have a look at that verse. We keep our conduct among the Gentiles, that is, the world that does not trust in God, honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. They may see your good deeds and glorify God. In other words, the Christian's life is to so reflect the goodness of God, is to so anticipate eternity, that the non-Christian, though they want to see you slip up, though they want to find fault in you, will actually see Christ in you. The idea is that they will actually see the grace of the gospel so evidently at work in your life that they too will want to renounce the evil desires of this temporary world and exchange them for the eternal hope and glory that is found in the Lord Jesus. In other words, your life is supposed to bring people to Christ in order that they might glorify him. So, what do you think people think when they look at your life? I mean, ask yourself that question. What do people think when they look at your life? When people stand against you, when they make your life difficult, when they hassle and harry you, in your response to them, do you give them cause to glorify God? Christians, we are ambassadors, living here temporarily that we might reflect the goodness of our King. Like, for instance, the Bulgarian ambassador to England. So I haven't chosen him because I know him, I don't. Just a random one. The Bulgarian ambassador to England, he lives in England, though he's not English. And he knows that the way he behaves will not just shape what the English think about him, it will actually shape what they think of his King back in Bulgaria. I don't even know if they have kings in Bulgaria. And God has given us that same job to do here in this earth. We are his ambassadors. We are here to bring him glory. And if through your godly witness and God's work, God brings people to himself, then on that final day, think of this, they will be standing with you, ready to give glory to him. Because this is all about God's glory. That is the end result. That is what he's chosen you for. That is what we live for. That is what our new identity is all about. It is about the glory of God. The world waits for Christians to trip up. You know how much the media loves it when they catch a vicar doing something wrong. Our non-Christian friends, I'm sure, if they know that we're Christians, will be quick to recognize and point out the occasions that we are hypocrites. We just don't live by what we say we believe. When we tell a lie to get someone off our back, when we drink too much, when our language becomes coarse, those are simple and obvious ways. But people see that and they recognize it and they will love to point it out. And Peter would say, abstain from sinful desires, fight that battle, live in such a way that the world has no reason to accuse you. Only cause to love and glorify God. And in those moments when you most want to sin, when you most want to act in a godless fashion, fighting back when people put you down, fighting back when people criticize, ridiculing back when people ridicule you for trusting Christ, well, in those moments, you wage war within your soul, fight that battle. Because your response is the crucial thing here. Your response is the one that ought to give glory to God. God's elect exiles must live remembering who we are, that we don't belong here, that we live for the future of the future glory of God. Now, in the rest of this passage, Peter gives us one particular battlefield. There will be several battlefields to come, don't worry. But today, one particular battlefield in which to wage war. And that is the thorny battlefield of authority and submission. What can we do on the battlefield of authority and submission to abstain from the passions of the flesh, from this world, and to bring glory to God, the King of the world to which we belong? Well, broadly, this is our second big point. Submit to earthly authorities. Not a hard one to remember. Submit to earthly authorities. Living in the light of future glory means submitting to earthly authorities. You see in verse 13, we do this for God's sake, for the Lord's sake, for his glory. For his glory, we are to be subject, we are told, to every human institution. That word, institution, verse 13, it is a creation word. It speaks of God's doing. For God's glory, we submit to the authorities that God has put in place. And which authorities are those, we want to know? Well, we are only really told here in the broadest of terms. Every human institution. He gives examples, which is helpful context. He cites the emperor and governors, those under-rulers who are sent by the emperor. And I take it that in the first place, he is talking about national and local leaders, rulers, councils. For us, as difficult as it might be to swallow, the prime minister and parliament, locally elected leaders, the police. But he does speak of every institution. So I take it actually that probably also includes being subject to those in charge at work, those in charge at school, those in charge at church. Now, similarly, down in verse 18, we see servants being called to be subject to their masters. And next week, we're not going to get there today, but Peter will talk about marriage too, about authority and submission within marriage. Leave that for Andrew for next week. But the theme here is submission. We can't miss it. The word he uses is be subject. In the Bible, that's normally to do with obedience. We are to do as those who have God-ordained authority over us say. We are to obey every human institution. That is part, believe it or not, of our new identity mindset. So you have to get your head around this. You have a new identity. You don't belong to this world, you belong to that world. And what marks you out as belonging to that world? Submitting to the people God has put in charge in this world. It's part of what it means to be an elect exile, living here. And it is something the Bible is telling us that will cause people to give glory to God. And I suspect, you know, if you're of a particular mindset, a bunch of us are sitting here with questions, but what if, do I have to obey when? I want to encourage you not to forget those questions, but to park them for a second. Because listen to what the Bible is saying. God loves it when we submit to authorities. It is for his sake, verse 13. It is the will of God, verse 15. It serves God, verse 16. It's part of fearing God, verse 17. It is mindful of God, verse 19. It is a gracious thing in his sight, verse 20. God loves it when we obey earthly authorities. And he doesn't just love it when we obey good authority. The command to be subject to every human institution comes without qualifiers. When Peter writes, honour the emperor, he does it as someone who is a subject of Nero, not known for being wonderful to Christians. Verse 19, servants are subject not just to the good and the gentle, but to the unjust master who may cause you to suffer for doing good. And Christian people hear that. That is the overriding theme of this little corner of the Bible. If I might confess to you some of my own sin, I am often instinctively suspicious of authority and often instinctively rebellious. Some of you I know, some of you I don't know, share that flaw with me. But Peter would say, this is a battle that we need to fight, for we ought to have instincts of submission. Because this is how God has organized the world. This is what he loves. And when our instinct is to rebel against the authorities, that he is ordained for our time on earth, for our time as sojourners here, is actually also against him that we rebel. I keep talking about instinct, by the way, because it is not simply to obey. It is, look at verse 17, to honour. It is a heart thing. There are caveats. I'm going to give two quick caveats because I think we ought to. Firstly, submission doesn't mean sin. If an earthly authority ever directs you to disobey God, then of course you must resist. A human authority only exists under God's authority. If you were asked to sin, then you must say what Peter himself says in Acts, that we must obey God rather than men. If there's ever a choice, God wins. Submission doesn't mean sin. That's one caveat. Second caveat, submission does not mean silence. So people think that submission means that I've just got to lay down flat and accept everything. Actually, I don't think that is a picture of submission. Being subject to authority doesn't mean that we must not speak. Submitting does not mean not speaking out against hypocrisy or incompetency. Submitting doesn't mean accepting the abuse of power, whatever form that might come. Obeying doesn't mean that we're not allowed to suggest things or plead causes or to oppose. I actually think that part of honouring someone is to tell them the truth, especially if they are wandering from God's ways. In our culture, we are to be subject to the authorities. But out of love for them, the world, for God, we must speak out against abortion, against the Conversion Therapy Act that's going bubbling on at the moment, against the neglect of the poor and vulnerable, against those who would use their power to hurt others. So those are my two caveats. Submission doesn't mean sin. Submission doesn't mean silence. But that's not the big takeaway today. Okay? The big takeaway ought to be that we pray to ask God to give us hearts of submission. And that is hardest when we're up against it. Teenagers, you'll know how hard it is to be subject to a teacher, or dare I say it, a parent, don't look around, who is unjust, who doesn't treat you fairly, who doesn't know what they're talking about. But my prayer for you teenagers would be that you don't respond to sin with sin, but rather, verse 20, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. Because that is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Grown-ups, you may well have similar experiences at work, or with a tax man. Or, I realise I'm treading on slightly on eggshells here, where you're asked to wear a mask. Now, this is hugely controversial, okay? And I realise it's dangerous ground. But I only mention masks because I think in the last couple of years, I've not always done the best job of rightly subjecting myself to authority. I feel I need to be honest about that. Your pastors are sinners too. There may be times and places for exceptions, see the previous two caveats. But I've been made to think about that as I've worked on this passage. We've got to let the Bible speak to us, to our hearts, and be prepared to change when we are challenged by it. But here's the cool thing, all right? Submitting to earthly authorities isn't dangerous. It doesn't leave us weak or vulnerable. We don't trust the authorities to be just or always to do what is right, but we do trust the one who asks us to submit. We trust the one who asks us to submit. The one who in verse 9 made us a people for his own possession. The one who in verse 25, at the end of our passage, gathered us in when we were straying like lost sheep and now stands as the shepherd and overseer of our souls. We can submit to earthly authorities because really we're submitting to the one who cares for our souls and will never let us go, who will gather the flock in one day to come home. And look, I wish we could spend more time on this. Really, we're going to give the last third of this passage just a minute. But as we approach the Lord's Supper, it will be good if we would hold in our minds this little mini point to finish. Submitting, friends, is being like Jesus. Verse 21, to this kind of life, this submission, you were called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. There are three quick stages to this one. One, you were called to this kind of life. God chose you for this, saved you to live a life that brings glory to him in this way, a way that is sometimes hard and sometimes involves suffering. Two, we have this life to live because Christ suffered for us. We see that over the next few verses, and Andrew hopefully is actually going to help us get a little bit deeper into this next week. But Jesus went to the cross to buy us for this life, to give us this new identity, to do these good deeds. Jesus was insulted, beaten, and crucified, killed. But in that, he paid the price for your sins if you trust him, that you might have the living hope of future glory for which we live. In verse 24, that you might die to sins and live for righteousness. On the cross, he made you who you are. And this is who you are, people who submit to authority. And finally, stage three, Jesus gave us an example to follow. We are not called to do anything that Jesus hasn't already done, particularly here with regards to submission. He submitted to his Father's will. He submitted to the authorities of that land and went to the cross when he could have saved himself. Jesus' submission, he did what will bring ultimate glory to the Father. When the world was against him, he chose the path of hardship and glory. It will bring God greater glory still on the day that Jesus returns and the fruit of his saving work, that is you and me, is harvested. And we are called to be like Jesus, to submit to living in light of the end, waiting for the joy of the glory of God in our eternal home. And on that note, I'm going to pray for us. Father God, first of all, most of all, we thank you that you have chosen us, those who believe in the Lord Jesus, to be yours, chosen us for eternity, chosen us to belong to that world to come rather than to this fleeting world. I ask that you would help us know our identity more and more every day, elect exiles. And Father, please shape our lives in accordance with that. Now, Lord, that we would do good deeds, even when faced with suffering. That we would submit to authority, even when it is unjust. And that the way we conduct ourselves, Lord, would bring you glory on the day that Christ comes back. And we pray that for your name's sake. Amen.